Inquiry number 9. The Judean countryside. John 3:22-4:1. And then we're also talking about untraditional travel route, divine appointment, and harvest, found in John 4:2-John 4:54. After the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem and the late night visit from Nicodemus, Jesus took his disciples back to the Judean countryside. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized, John 3:22. Jesus was always aware of his Father's appointed time. The completion of the purpose for his appearance on this earth in human form as a man must not be altered. Therefore, we inquire of our Lord, was it to cool the immediate anger of the religious rulers in Jerusalem that you took your disciples away from Jerusalem and into the Judean countryside, where nearby John the Baptist was baptized at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water? Out in the Judean countryside, many people followed Jesus, and Jesus' disciples baptized them. This was before the arrest of John the Baptist, we are told. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him," in John 3:25-26. John the Baptist gives the ultimate and greatest answer to some squabbling followers regarding their concern, probably caused by fear or jealousy, or loss of control, influence, and popularity. John the Baptist said in John 3:28-36, "You yourself can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Let's again make this personal. Can you imagine how our Christian faith would spread if each of us had the attitude of John the Baptist? He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you have any examples, one way or the other, of how unity in the body of Christ has been affected due to the attitudes and actions of others? How about you? Have you ever struggled with this? It is possible you might be struggling even now. If not today, then watch out for tomorrow. We are all vulnerable. It is a human trait. Does the statement, "For God gives the Spirit without limit," found in John 3:34, also apply to situations such as this? Does it imply that no matter how many people are preaching the gospel of Jesus, that one need only rejoice in seeing another's greater impact? Zechariah 4:6 tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Perhaps an answer might be that we continually ask Jesus to pour out His Spirit without limit in any endeavor. This inquiry is certainly no exception, and that is our plea. John 4:1-42. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. John 4:1-3. Again, inquiry leads to reflection upon the way Jesus handled all the attention His huge followings manufactured wherever He went. He never let them get out of control. He kept moving on to reach and meet the needs of others. After Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus, news from Jerusalem over the consternation of the rapidly increasing number of baptisms the disciples were performing reached Jesus. What kind of fear and insecurity was percolating in the minds of the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem? Did this create an immediate threat to Jesus before His appointed time? That may have been a reason. Whatever, for the well-being and purpose of Jesus' mission, He decided to leave the countryside and plentiful water supply of Judea and go back once more to Galilee. And this really gets exciting. John 4:3b. He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. But on the way. Okay, here it comes. John 4:4. Now He had to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? The next encounter of Jesus reveals not only more of His beauty, mercy, and love, but His never-wavering faithfulness generation to generation. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" John 4:5-7. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." John 4:8-10. Inquiry reveals that from the highest to the lowest levels of society, Jesus' message never changes. You must be born again. The powerful, important, religiously righteous Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to inquire as to who He was. The encounter in John chapter 4 happens at the sixth hour with a woman who certainly was not an outstanding moral member of society. Both encounters occurred at untraditional times. Actually, the times of both encounters with Jesus were driven by the reputations of the inquirers. Why did Nicodemus come at night? Is there any doubt that it was because of his status as an elite religious figure? Why does the woman come to the well at the sixth hour? Was it because of her social status? What was the outcome of each encounter? They are in stark contrast, one to the other. Two truths shout loudly and clearly. First, God is faithful. His faithfulness goes from generation to generation. Second, God loves everyone, regardless of who they are, where they come from, or what they have done. And He will go to great lengths to reach them. Even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. The extent of faithfulness generation to generation of our Lord, implicit in this passage, requires a bit of digging. But isn't that what inquiry is all about? Jesus is breaking tradition to reveal His identity to a woman in great need. This woman's heritage reminds us of the faithfulness and love of our God, generation to generation, regardless of how many times God has been ignored, rejected, or disobeyed. She is a woman who has had 5 husbands and is living with a man who is not her husband. Scripture does not mention any children. In that culture, infertility, deemed a curse, was sometimes considered as reason for divorce. One thing we do know, she goes to the community well for water at a time when she will be less likely to encounter others who will treat her with disrespect. But she is a woman who knows the ancient history of her ancestor Jacob and his sons. She is aware of their relationship with God. She is so aware that she describes to this Jew, Jesus, how one day Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and He will explain everything to her and her people. What about that? How often has Jesus encountered such knowledge and expectant anticipation of the divine, of Himself and His Father? Stop for a moment and consider. When she awakened that morning or that day, did she have any thought of the possibility of what might happen in the next 24 hours? Before we go on with this beautiful and historical encounter, let's be personal again. Could that be you today? It can be. Or maybe we need to stop and pray for someone who comes to mind who needs to have a life-changing or life-altering experience with the divine. Messiah still goes out of His way to encounter the wayward or anyone in need. He works through His word, circumstances, and you. You and I are His hands and feet today. Is there anything you or I need to do today? Well, back to the Samaritan woman. What was her historical relationship, and what was her heritage? How was it that her forefather Jacob owned this plot of land and gave it to his son Joseph? Why did he initially purchase this plot of land? We need to dig, so let's return to the invitation of Deuteronomy 4:32. Ask. Go back to Genesis 33:18 and the history of Jacob, this woman's fathers, she described. She could have called him her ancestors. We read in Genesis 33:18-19. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El, Elohe Israel. It is important to note there are 2 Shechems in this passage. The city is called Shechem, and Hamor's son is also called Shechem. Jacob was not a young man when he purchased this plot of ground from Hamor, ruler of the area. He was father of 11 sons at that time, two wives, and was returning to his native land at the command of God. Genesis 31:13, God said, I am the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Jacob obeyed. Why was this woman's forefather, Jacob, coming from Padan Aram? Jacob had a problem. 20 years earlier, he fled to Padan Aram from his native land to save his neck, because his twin brother Esau was going to kill him. That's found in Genesis 27:41-45. Further digging reveals Jacob was not an innocent victim. That is not covered in this inquiry, but it is not exaggerating to say Jacob was a scoundrel at best. In his escape to Padan Aram, the house of his mother's family, he had a divine encounter with Almighty God in the desert. In that divine encounter, the Lord God said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. At that divine encounter, after Jacob awakened from his sleep, lying with a rock for his pillow, he said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob then made a vow to God. If God will be with me and watch over me on the journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. That's found in Genesis 28:12-21. Notice that the Lord informed Jacob he was the God of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. What was their history with this place? It goes all the way back to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. God originally instructed Abram, whose name God later, in Genesis 17:5, changed to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, Genesis 12:1-3, Leave your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This ultimate promise of all people on earth will be blessed through you is the promise of the Messiah, Jesus. Leave the Old Testament scripture promise for a moment and think of the woman at the well. Can you feel the excitement over the revelation that is about to explode before this woman? Don't say it yet. It's coming. Go back to history and Abram's call from the Lord. Genesis 12:4-8. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The promise of this land of Canaan passed from Abram, whose name by this time had been changed by God to Abraham in Genesis 17:5. It passed to Jacob's father, Isaac, Genesis 17:19, then to Jacob in Genesis 28:13-21. Many years later, over 400 years, in their escape from Egyptian slavery, when the first Passover occurred, the bones of Jacob's son Joseph were brought by Moses and the Israelites and buried in this place. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. This is the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. We're told that in Joshua 24:32. Joseph's descendants were Manasseh and Ephraim, two of his sons. The significance of that property ownership occurred long before Jacob became the father of the nation Israel. It was before the nation Israel was divided into two nations, Judea and Israel. That's found in 1 Kings 11:10-13, and then verses 31-33. It was before the two nations were exiled, Israel first to Assyria in 2 Kings 17:6, and then later Jerusalem area to Babylon in Jeremiah 39:9. It was before Cyrus declared that the people of Israel could go back and rebuild their temple and wall in Ezra 1:1-3. It was before Rome had become a world power and now ruled over the whole area that once had been one united Israel under King David. It was before the hatred developed between people once united and subsequently divided into two distinct nations, Israel and Judah. By this time, the day of the woman at the well, those in the former nation of Israel had become the despised Samaritans, and the rest called themselves Jews. All because of sin, S-I-N. Once we realize the history of Samaria and Israel, we have the answer as to why it was so unusual for Jesus to take his disciples through Sychar of Samaria, the place of Jacob's well, rather than going all the way around to avoid Samaria. The faithfulness of God, His love, compassion, mercy, and power are playing out before the eyes of this woman. To the woman's acknowledgement, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus, the living water, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the one who told her everything she had ever done, the God not only of her father Jacob, but the God of Isaac and Abraham, was standing before her very eyes. Could this be the Christ? John 4:39-42 give the results of the encounter of the woman at the well with Jesus. From her witness, many Samaritans believed. They urged Jesus to stay with them. Jesus gave them 2 days of his precious time. At the end of that time, this was their testimony. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." This personal affirmation, "Jesus is the Savior of the world," is required today as it was in the day of the woman at the well. Are you more like Nicodemus, the elite, who appeared to make no public disclosure of his encounter with Jesus? Or are you as the woman at the well? Your encounter with Jesus is dynamic, explosive, and powerful. People who know you want what you have. They want to know the one who takes away the sin of the world. They want to be born again of the Spirit. They want to know the Messiah, Christ, the Word, the living water, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After the 2 days Jesus spent at Sychar, where he found the woman at the well and the people of Sychar, he left a town where many people once were hopeless, now filled with hope. With many people once born only of their mother's womb, now born again with the Spirit of Almighty God. The one for whom some had waited all their lives had come to them. They welcomed and believed in him. Oh, the never-ending mercy of Jesus! Well, back in Galilee, John 4:43. After 2 days he left for Galilee. Now he would complete the journey back to Galilee, Cana of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee. We wonder, did Jesus long to be once again near those old familiar places? John 4:44-54 tell us that many Galileans were waiting. They had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Jesus, however, gave a hint of what would inhibit people from experiencing great blessings from his presence: unbelief. His actual words. Now, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country in John 4:44. Can you imagine how word must have spread when he returned to Cana, the place of his first miracle, where he turned the water into wine? Many had seen him cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. They had seen or heard all the things he did. Would they also have heard of all the baptisms in Judea that his disciples performed? They welcomed him, but what was their mindset toward him? John's account produces a thought-provoking observation. Back once again in Cana of Galilee, only one miracle is recorded, and the lone recipient did not live in Cana. The news of Jesus' arrival reached a royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. John 4:46-50. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Can you feel the desperation which drove the royal official to approach Jesus as he begged him to come back to Capernaum to heal his dying son? His reputation of royalty did not dictate when or how he came to Jesus. It was the need of his life, the need of life for his son, which drove him as he pleaded with Jesus to come with him. Jesus saw his humility and responded with a word. The word said, You may go, your son will live. The Creator spoke. And as the royal official returned to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, he discovered that the exact hour Jesus spoke those words of life was the very hour his son's fever left him. So the royal official and all his household believed. Of all the time Jesus spent back in Galilee on this visit, this is the only encounter John the disciple recorded. Did he witness other good deeds of Jesus? Did unbelief of the locals prevent many more miracles? Though John only alludes to the commotion and excitement created among the people everywhere Jesus went, it nevertheless is implied in verse 45 of the fourth chapter of John. As we end this inquiry chapter, what truths speak to you? Is there a need in your life that has created desperation? Are you unconcerned with how or where you seek Jesus? You just need the Word to speak to your situation. Your need? Humbly seek Jesus.